We turn again this morning to 1 Thessalonians. I don't know about you all, but I've missed the Thessalonians the last several weeks. And I'm glad that we have the opportunity to return to our consideration of this wonderful letter again this morning. We're going to be focusing on 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 13b to 15 this morning. But to give us a little bit of context and to jog our minds a bit, we're going to read 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning with verse 1 through verse 15. Now hear then the word of the Lord. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. There ends the reading of God's word, and may He add His blessing to it as we reflect on it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, things appear very different in the morning light than they do at midnight. Now, boys and girls, you know this is true, don't you? Because you've seen monsters in your bedroom at night. I know you have. Even I sometimes still see monsters. And yet, as I very timidly go exploring, very fearful, usually with some kind of a weapon. What good a weapon is against a monster, don't ask me. I discover that perhaps it's a robe that I left hanging on the end of the door, or maybe the moonlight is catching the dresser in such a way that it casts a very grotesque looking shadow. But we don't usually see monsters during the day, do we? We wake up and the sun is pouring in the window and everything is bright and looks good. There's nothing threatening. We're in our homes and it feels familiar to us. You see, the difference between the night and the day, the difference between living in darkness and living in light, cannot be overstated. The difference is great. And in a real sense, the death of our Lord Jesus upon the cross and His resurrection are like a bright light that changes the way that we see everything. Historically speaking, we could say before but for each one of us also experientially, before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ, before we came to understand the gospel message, before we ourselves were enlightened by the light of Christ, we lived in darkness. We saw things differently. Or to be more accurate, we didn't see things as they were. But now the light of Christ has risen, and it is like Christ is like a great sun that has brought us into the light and has given us a new understanding. And that's the context now in which we need to understand the last half of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Of course, this image of light and dark is the image that the apostle himself has introduced in the first half of the chapter. And he's already argued in the first half of the chapter that the light of Christ, both of Christ, we could speak of Christ upon the cross and in his resurrection, but also the rising sun of Christ's second coming, changes the way that we understand our lives. It changes the way that we understand the world in which we live in, and it changes the way in which we understand the future. Well, now, in light of this transformation, the question arises, what kind of responsibilities do we have as those who live in the light of Christ? What kind of responsibilities do we have as children of the day? And we had considered several weeks ago this first admonition regarding those who are over the church in the Lord, those whom God has raised up to govern his church. But now, in verses 14 and 15 particularly, we have several instructions regarding the relationships at a horizontal level, so to speak, within the church. And how then are we to live and interact with one another as those upon whom the sun of the risen Christ is shining? Well, what the apostle shows us, particularly in verse 14, is that there are various categories of people within the church. Now, many of you here are parents. Many of you, by God's grace, have raised children into adulthood, and you know things very clearly that people like my wife and I, who are in the trenches, so to speak, are yet trying to figure out. And one of the things that I am certain that you learned along the way was that each one of your children was an individual. And the way that you deal with child A, as opposed to the way that you deal with child B, may be very different, to the point that your children accuse you of injustice. And yet you understand that in order to get through to child A and to communicate what you want to communicate to child A, you have to approach child A in a very different way than you're going to approach child B. And the same is true within the church, is what the apostle is saying. There are different categories of people. And if we do not rightly discern the person that we are dealing with, we're going to run into trouble. Well, this is all now taking place in the context of peace. Verse 13, the apostle says, "Live in peace with each other." We discussed how that applied to the relationship between the congregation and her leaders, and now we discuss how this takes place, how we are to live in peace with one another, shoulder to shoulder. And the apostle describes to us then the ministry of peacemaking. The ministry of peacemaking. And interestingly, he does not address verse 14 to the elders of the church. He does not address verse 14 to those who have been placed in some kind of office within the church, but he uses this general address. We urge you, brothers. The same way in which he has addressed the whole congregation of the Thessalonian church throughout the course of this letter. And so what he's saying is that the ministry of peacemaking is not something that falls simply upon the shoulders of those who have been placed in office. It does not simply fall upon the shoulders of the minister or ministers of the church, but this is a responsibility to which each one of us has been called. Each one of us is to be engaged in the ministry of peacemaking. Well, what's the logic behind this? Let's just step back, take two steps back a second, and understand, first of all, the logic behind this. The ministry of Christ himself is a ministry of peacemaking. That's the way that Scripture repeatedly describes who Christ is, what Christ came to do. Think, for example, of what the angelic host announced to the shepherds abiding in the fields. Boys and girls, do you remember what the angels said when they appeared to the shepherds? They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men." And then the Lord Jesus himself, in his final discourse in John, the evening of the Last Supper, says to the disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And then in Romans 5, verse 1, now as the apostles have been commissioned, as the apostles have been sent forth, they go forth carrying this message. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then we read in Ephesians chapter 2, that he himself, that is Christ, is our peace. And now here we come up against a very practical point. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one. Speaking of the Jewish nation, which had been separated, which had been in a certain sense isolated, set apart from the other nations of the world, and the Gentile world. And the apostle here in Ephesians chapter 2 uses the image really of Christ as a wrecking ball. There's this great concrete wall that stands between the Jewish nation and all the other nations of the world, and then Christ comes in his death and in his resurrection by the sending of the Spirit on Pentecost, like a great wrecking ball, knocking that wall down, making the two one. And then we read in Colossians chapter 1, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile," that is, it is to make peace, to get rid of differences, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So my dear brothers and sisters, as we embark on this consideration of the topic of peacemaking within the church, let us keep this fact at the forefront of our minds. That the gospel message, the message of Christ crucified for sins, is a message of peace. Christ comes to a world that is not at peace. Christ comes to a world, to a people that is alienated from God. And Christ reconciles us to God. Christ satisfies the wrath of God against our sins. Christ brings healing and restoration. That's what peace is. And then, then this is that great sun again that casts a shadow forward. If then this is what Christ has done, this then is also what Christ calls us to do. Well, how so? Well, he says in verse 14, "Warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. First of all, then, we are to admonish those who are erring. Now, the word idle here is perhaps a bit misleading. The word more literally translated is disorderly. Those we are to warn those who are disorderly. We are to warn those who are not walking according to the rule of Christ, the rule that Christ has set forth in His Word. We have this measure, we have this stick, we have this line laid out, and yet there are those who do not toe the line, so to speak. There are those who, though within the walls of the church, though a part of this body, continue to walk, in a sense, lawlessly. And in the Thessalonian church, that took a particular shape. We've discussed before this practice of those who were in the church who were not actually laboring for their own bread. They were reliant on patrons, and we talked about that. And so they were being provided for, not by an employer, so to speak, but one whose honor they were to serve. So their official job was like a public relations consultant for any given person in the city of Thessalonica, whoever had the money to retain them. And so they weren't focused on laboring, but they were really propaganda machines, so to speak. Propaganda machines for various people. And the apostle, he condemns that, and he says that's not the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is that each of us are to labor in order to earn our bread, and then as we would read in Ephesians 4, so that we may also have something to share with those who are in need. So these who are engaged in this practice, they are walking disorderly, and that's why the NIV translates this word idle. They weren't idle per se. In fact, they had more time on their hands, and so what they were going around doing is they were being busybodies. They were going from house to house. You know, the surest cure for gossip is work, in some sense. Where time abounds, as many have said before, you know, that idle hands are the devil's playground, or an idle mind is the devil's playground. Well, how are we to deal with such persons who are disorderly, who do not walk according to the rule of Christ? We are to admonish them. My dear brother, dear sister, do you understand that you, each one of you, has a job to admonish those who are unruly? We tend to shy away from that, don't we? That's uncomfortable, and part of the reason that it's uncomfortable is because we know that as soon as we open our mouths about somebody else's sin, that leaves us wide open for the same in return. And yet that is emphatically the design of the New Testament church. We are to admonish one another. Now, that doesn't mean that we get caught up in the foibles of everybody. We all have foibles, don't we? We all have weaknesses. And this isn't about personal preference either. This isn't about, well, I don't really like the way that he or she does that. And, you know, I parent my kids this way. I really think that they should be doing this. That's not what's being talked about here. But we're talking about those who are manifestly walking contrary to the Word of God. And the apostles' call then is that we would admonish such as are walking unruly. that we would confront. This isn't to be a nasty interaction, but simply to say, dear brother, dear sister, this is what the word of Christ says. This is what Christ has revealed as his will for our life, and this is what you are doing. You know better. You have been taught better, and you are not walking worthy of the call which you have received in Christ. So we are to admonish the erring, but we are also to encourage the strugglers. He says, verse 14, encourage the timid. And as best as I can determine, what's being communicated here is those whose spiritual legs are growing weak. And that happens, doesn't it? When afflictions come, the legs can get shaky sometimes, can't they? And many times, we hear things from those who are going through affliction that we say, you know, that doesn't sound quite right. That doesn't sound quite biblical. That's not quite according to the word. And there needs to be some latitude there to just listen. That's what Job's friends didn't do well, right? They didn't listen. And so we need to listen. But we need to be there to encourage those who are struggling. To say, you know what? I know that the race is long. And I know that your legs are growing weak. I know that life is hard right now and that you are doubting the promises of God. You're wondering if, in fact, God is with you. You're wondering if, in fact, God is your Father who is inclined toward you with all love and benevolence. He is. And press on. Press on. That's the call here. And notice the difference between admonishment and encouragement. Sometimes it may be hard to tell the difference between the one who's walking unruly and the one who is growing weak spiritually. And that calls for wisdom, that calls for discernment. Think about the response. Think about what damage you could do if you deal with one who's walking unruly as if they're growing weak. But more concerning yet is the damage that you would do to the one who is growing spiritually weak if you admonished them and said, suck it up. Suck it up. Everybody's got their trials. You have your trials. I have my trials. Everybody's got it rough sometimes. Just get on with it. You break a person like that. The apostle calls then for wisdom. Wisdom to know the difference. Wisdom to admonish those who need to be admonished and to encourage those who need to be encouraged. And then thirdly, to assist the weak. He says, help the weak. Literally the idea being you're next to them. They're holding on to your shoulder. Much in the way that you might help an elderly relative to walk up or down a set of stairs, and you're going to give them an arm to stabilize them. Well, there's a class of persons within the church at any given point in time who need that kind of support. They need you to be alongside of them. They need us to be there to lend them a hand. And this word weak is used to refer to those who are spiritually immature, who sometimes have miseducated consciences. But it seems, in contrast with the other two instructions given here, that the apostle is focusing particularly upon those who are actually physically infirmed or afflicted in some way, or those who are poor, those who need help. They need to be supported by the church. And the apostle says, you need to be there. We need to be there, lending a hand, assisting, supporting. And then he says, be patient with everyone. That is, we need to bear long with each other. And this is perhaps where we struggle the most. Because maybe we don't struggle as much with the idea of discernment. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that we pretty clearly discern the difference between the person who's walking disorderly and the person who is struggling spiritually and is growing spiritually weak. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that these three groups are very distinct. But where we really fall short so often is in patience. Because the first time that we come to that spiritual struggler, the second time that we come to that person we're able to encourage them, we're able to pray with them maybe, but then after a while we grow weary, don't we? And we say, you know, if they would just listen to what I'm saying to them, I've been giving them good advice. If they would just believe the Bible passages, if they would just believe Romans 8:28 that I've quoted to them every time I came to them. All things work together for good. Come on. But you see, when a person is struggling, when they're afflicted, their spiritual hearing gets weak. And Paul says, there's a fail-safe way to navigate this. Be patient. Be patient. Perhaps this is hardest in our homes, guys. Parents. Because it's with our spouses and with our children that we're brought face to face daily with those whom the Lord would have us to be pastorally engaged. And it is within our homes that we very often fail at this most basic point of being patient. And I speak from a long experience. And we say to our children, come on, get it together. How many times do I have to tell you the same thing? Paul says, be patient with everyone. Be patient with the unruly walker. You've been to admonish him once. You've spoken to her twice, but be patient. You too are a stubborn sinner, and there are areas in your life where you're very, very slow to repent and to turn. Be patient with the one who's weak, whose legs are growing like noodles under them. And you've gone once, and you've gone twice, maybe you've gone three times, maybe you sent a card, maybe you sent two. And you checked your box, you cleared your list. But guess what? They're still struggling. Be patient. You see, patience is one of the fruits, or the part of the fruit, rather, singular, fruit of the Spirit. Patience is a way in which we image our Father in heaven. And how much do we need to be reminded of our Father's patience with us? We need to carefully cultivate that mindset in order then that we may be patient with those whom we're addressing. Well then, finally in verse 15, he says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. He exposes the heart here, doesn't he? Because this is our basic inclination. We're eye for eye, tooth for tooth people. Actually, we're more like three teeth for one tooth people. They got me, I'm going to get them double. And I'm going to make sure that I'm settled and beyond. And this brings us again to the cross, doesn't it? This brings us right to the center of our faith. Because so long as we live in darkness, so long as we walk in the same circumstance as the rest of the men, women, boys, and girls in the world, this idea of personal vengeance makes sense because nobody's looking out for number one except number one. And so if this person is going to get what they deserve, they're going to get it from me. But Paul says,
Remember the cross. Remember the cross. The sun has risen. You don't walk any longer in darkness, but you walk in the light of the Son of God who was given for you. And as you walk in the light, you see things differently. As you walk in the light, you don't have to be afraid of the boogeyman. You don't have to be afraid of the monsters in the closet. You don't have to be afraid that you somehow have to take care of you because no one else is looking out for you. Because in the light of the cross, you see this: God loves me. God gave himself for me. God is my judge, and God is my defender. And if God has given his Son for me, he will take care of everything else as well. And so then we are set free to do what, as the apostle calls us in the end of verse 15, but always try to be kind to each other. That's a terrible translation. Try to be kind. It's very emphatic. It's pursue it. Get at it. Not try to. You know, you send your children looking for something, and they come back with empty hands. A frustrating experience, I'm sure you can relate. And they said, I tried to find it. But if you shadowed them, you would say, no, you did not try to find it. You did nothing. You walked with your hands at your side. You walked in a straight line and kind of turned your head a quarter turn to the left, a quarter turn to the right. That's trying. But the apostle says, pursue it. Put your all into it and do good. Here again, it says, try to be kind. The word is actually good. Good. Not kind. Kind can be deceptive, right? Because what the world interprets as kindness may actually be wrong. What the world interprets as kindness may actually be to affirm or to take part in sin, to become a partaker in somebody's sin. But the apostle says here, work, pursue doing good to each other. That is good. Now there's a standard for good, and that is God himself. There is a standard for good, and that is what is true, that is which is right, that which is noble, that which is pure. That's good. And the apostle says, in the midst of the minefield of this world, you're going to face offenses. And sadly, those offenses are not going to occur simply outside of these walls, but those offenses are taking place inside of these walls. Can I get an amen? You have all been hurt by one another. We've all been hurt by one another. We come here to our home, right? Our family. But nobody can hurt you like family can hurt. Nobody has the power, nobody has the weapons to hurt you so much as those who are most intimately connected to you. That is what takes place in these walls. But the apostle says, my dear brother, my dear sister, as you face offenses, look to the cross. As you face offenses, not only remember what you have been forgiven, but look to the example of Jesus. Who has been done wrong like Jesus has been done wrong? Who has been mistreated like Jesus has been mistreated? And yet there Jesus hung upon the cross. And what was it that he prayed? As these mockers, these rejectors were gathered around the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the apostle says, in Christ, dear brother, dear sister, you live and walk in the light. You need to conduct yourself as a child of light. You need to adopt that same mind which was in Christ and do always try, always seek good to each other. And then he widens the circle, as Paul so often does, and to everyone else. Let them hurt. Let them strike. Let them wound you. Yes, the pain is real. And you can take that pain and you can pour it out before God Himself. God is always welcoming those who have been hurt, always welcoming those who have been injured by one another, even brothers and sisters. But then seek to do good to the very one who has hurt you. Well, what is the motivation, very briefly? Again, we live between the cross and Christ's return. We have a light on both sides, so to speak, pouring in upon us. And we recognize on the one hand that we ourselves have been forgiven of all of our transgressions. That we ourselves are the recipients of peace. Peace that Christ has pursued. Peace that Christ has made. Peace which Christ guarantees. Number one. Then number two, we live in light of the glorious return of Christ, which has two implications for us. Number one, what will Christ find in us as He returns? Will He find us as individuals, and will He find us as a congregation making peace, seeking peace, pursuing peace, seeking to do good to everyone? Or will He find us separated by walls, sometimes that are very visible and manifest by ugly attitudes, or even walls that are invisible? And we know where they exist in this congregation, and we just don't talk about them, and we just don't go there, and we just don't spend time with those people. What will Christ find when He returns? But then secondly, the return of Christ also gives off this light, which is that He's coming to judge. He comes in justice. There's no way of guaranteeing that you will receive justice when you set out to seek your own vengeance. There's no guarantee that you're going to receive justice as you go to the courts of our land, as sad as that is. Yes, they endeavor to give justice in most cases, but they are but unjust sinners themselves. But there is the guarantee that when Christ comes, He comes in justice. He comes to restore justice. He comes to usher in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. He comes to wipe away every tear. He comes to heal every wound. He comes to glorify those who have clung to Him, and He comes to bring judgment upon those who have opposed Him and His people. So then that leaves us with a final question. My dear friend, are you at peace with God today? As you consider the rapidly approaching return of the Lord Jesus Christ, what will He find in your life? Is there still a rift? Is there still a wall between you and the triune God? Today is the day of salvation. Go to Him. Are you struggling in the midst of a battle within this congregation? A battle within this body? Maybe a new battle, maybe an old battle. Maybe a battle known to many in the congregation, maybe a battle known to only you and the person on the other side of the line. Do you understand what that battle says about you and your understanding of the cross? Look to the Lord Jesus. Be reconciled to your brother or your sister. Turn to the Lord our God. Receive His forgiveness and receive in Him His Spirit, who strengthens you to be an envoy of peace, to be an emissary of peace, to be an agent of peace sent forth into this world, seeking the peace, seeking that shalom, seeking that completeness that is in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we praise you, for you are the great God of peace. We praise you, Lord, that you have given us a way of access unto you in the Lord Jesus. For you, Lord Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have accomplished in your death and resurrection. We rejoice in the fullness of your offering. And we confess this morning, Lord, that we are not always, that we do contribute very much to strife inside the church and outside of the church. We ask that you would forgive us, Lord, and we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would enable us, Lord, to go out and make peace as your emissaries. Apply this word then to every heart as you see fit, for we ask it in your name. Amen.